Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we come before thee in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, and we humbly beseech thee to be present to our prayers according to thy promise. Grant to us sincere hearts and a pure intention that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. And may it be, O God, that as we lift up our hearts and our voices in praise of thy name, and as we meditate upon thy holy word, that we may be led to behold him who is the living Word, the crucified and risen Savior of men, even Jesus Christ, thy Son. Most gracious God, who art faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we confess our faithless and rebellious ways. We have hearkened to the whispers of evil and have suffered vain thoughts to lodge within us. We confess our envy and jealousy and the anger that so often rests in our foolish heart. We have sought the prizes and pleasures of the world rather than the things of thy kingdom. O Lord, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. For we trust only in thy mercy made known in Jesus Christ, that through his name every one that believeth in him shall receive remission of sin. We beseech thee therefore for his sake, take all our sins away, make clean our hearts, and grant that henceforth we may ever be defended by the shield of thy help. O Jesus Christ, draw us, we beseech thee, that this night unto thyself, and forasmuch as we know but in part, sustain our faith, we beseech thee, that amidst the adversities and perplexities which beset us, we may put our whole trust in the truth of thy gospel, and may take our stand for thee, who by thine own precious blood hast redeemed us to God. And this we beg for thy name's sake, who taught us, when we pray, to say, Our Father,
which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever.
Amen. Hymn number 35, Praise the Lord. Ye heavens, adore him.
Thank you.
Let us hear the word of God in the scriptures of the New Testament in the Gospel according to St. Matthew chapter 10. St. Matthew's Gospel chapter 10, and reading from verse 32, reading from the 32nd verse. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory. Mr. David McNee and I returned on Saturday afternoon from our mission in Halifax, Nova Scotia, and it has become a kind of tradition that when we return from these missions in different parts of Canada, that David comes to this evening service and not only sings for us but says a word to the congregation. I think it's the only time in the whole year that we have the opportunity of hearing Mr. McNee speak. And before I ask him to speak to you briefly tonight about his own reactions to the Canadian mission, I want to say again publicly to my own congregation and to all of you who are gathered here tonight what a great personal debt I owe to David McNee. His singing in these missions has been the means of untold blessing to many thousands of people whom we've had the privilege of meeting in Canada. And more than that, his fellowship in the gospel has been one of the most enriching experiences in my own ministry. You will understand that in a 3 weeks mission of this kind, we are drawn very close together in the bonds of fellowship and particularly in prayer. And I am very certain that the mission, as far as I am concerned, would have been quite impossible without the constant and gracious support that Mr. McNee gave to me in prayer during these 3 weeks. It has become for me an enormous enrichment to know this man, and it is with very great joy that I ask him tonight to say a word to you about the mission in Halifax.
I'm not a person for tradition, and I would far rather be sitting in the pew here listening to your minister tell you something about the Tom Allen mission to Halifax. However, he has instructed me to do this, and I must always obey his instruction. Halifax, Nova Scotia, is situated on the east coast of Canada. It is a very historic city. It houses the seat of government for that part, and also the Navy and Army commands. Its weather and culture are similar to our own, and indeed, as far as the weather was concerned, we felt very much at home because it rained for quite a long time while we were there. However, your minister and myself went to Canada with the old-fashioned message to that historic city, yet a message which is extremely up-to-date. The Friday evening, when we were due to arrive in Halifax, the airport was fogged in, and the aircraft was diverted to another aerodrome about 100 miles from the city. The fog has its advantages and disadvantages, because the Roman Catholics of Halifax were expecting an apostolic delegate, and at this airport a gentleman asked your minister, "Father, are you the apostolic delegate?" So you see, it has its advantages. When we arrived in Halifax some 15 minutes or so after midnight, we were thrilled and encouraged to learn that over 600 people had gathered for prayer in the Baptist Church in Halifax, awaiting our arrival, and that between 150 and 200 people were still at the church. This was the atmosphere which we came into when we arrived, and both of us felt that truly the Christians of this city were expecting great things from God. The mission had five avenues of contact. Firstly, each morning, much against my grain, I had to get up too early, we went to the various schools in Halifax. And there we had great privileges in addressing, I would think, over 5,000 young people and presenting to them the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Mr. Allen had a school of evangelism each morning during the first week, and there he presented evangelism to the ministers of the city. And then during the second week we had noon hour services. These were indeed great and challenging services, and we saw the numbers grow from 400 on the first day to between 900 and 1,000 on the last day of the meetings. Then Mr. Allen went to the university. I was left behind there because I'm not an intellectual, you see. However, he started off, I'm sure, under very difficult circumstances. You know what intellectuals are? They don't think that the simple gospel is the answer for today. But by the time that week was through, God had indeed moved in by His Spirit. And those who criticized the mission to the University of Dalhousie were indeed coming and asking your minister how they might find the Lord Jesus Christ. And then our main meeting each evening during our time in Halifax was in a nice forum, a place seating, I would think, between 7,000 and 8,000 people. The first Sunday night, when we started, we had around 5,000. During the weeknights of the mission, we had numbers from 2,000 to 5,500. On the second Sunday evening, we had 7,500 to 8,000 people. And last Sunday evening, the ICE Forum was packed to overflow, and over 10,000 people heard the gospel. During the 13 days of the mission, between 800 and 1,000 people came forward at the appeal, two-thirds of whom were first-time decisions, and the remainder reaffirming their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and many consecrating their lives to the service of the Master. What cross-section of the community did this mission touch? Let me tell you briefly of five different types that came forward during the mission. Firstly, we had two young boys, the sons of a high court judge in Halifax. Then we had three theological students studying at the University of Dalhousie. Then we had an alcoholic, a petty officer in the Canadian Navy. Then we had a very brilliant barrister of the city came forward right from the bleachers of that great auditorium. He got up out of his seat, walked down to the front, not knowing that his own son and daughters and his wife had also come forward. And prior to us leaving, that barrister was so enthused that he was seeking the fellowship of other laymen in the city of Halifax and wishing that with them to go forward and win other laymen for Christ. Truly, these were great days of mission. We had very little to do with it. It was his work, and to him be all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. I have a text here which I think sums up the mission extremely well. 1 Corinthians 15 and 57. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much indeed, Mr. McNee, for these words. Now, could I briefly make the following intimations?
give thee thanks, O God, for the wonder of thy grace toward us in Jesus Christ, and for that glory which thou hast promised in thy presence to those who believe. And we pray that with these gifts, which we beseech thee to sanctify, consecrate, that we may give ourselves, mind, heart, and will unto thy service, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 174. Hymn number 174, Rest of the Weary, Joy of the Sad.
Saving grace, me know. dearest friend I've ever known. With such a friend to comfort and to guide me, I never, no, I never walk alone. I never walk alone in stormy weather, when winds of trouble sweep about my head. I know I'm safe because we are together, and round me His protecting love is spread. I never walk alone. Christ walks beside me. He is the dearest friend I've ever known.
Lord Jesus Christ, according to thy promise, we beseech thee to stand in our midst. Grant us grace to understand that thou art Savior and friend to those who trust thee, that in thee is life abundant and full and free, and that whatever the morrow may bring, thou art ever beside those who trust in thee. So we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that thou wilt reveal thyself this night to us all, and draw us in faith and commitment, that in thee we may find that life which is life indeed. And this we beg for thy name's sake. Amen. The words which I should like this evening to use as the basis for our meditation together are these words from the 10th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, which we read. St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 32. Jesus said, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." This morning I spoke to my own folk in the congregation here about the mission in Halifax, of which Mr. McNee this evening has spoken to you. And in the brief resume which I was able to give this morning, I tried to underline certain convictions which had been reinforced in our experience in the context of that mission in Halifax. And one of the convictions which was thus reinforced and underlined for me during these 3 weeks in that great city was this: that at the heart and center of the Christian faith there is a demand for personal decision.
that it is absolutely impossible for any man ever truly to understand the Christian faith. And it is certainly impossible for any man to enter into the power and grace which Jesus Christ came into the world to bring without himself in a personal act, in an articulate act, in a conscious and deliberate act of commitment and consecration to give his life to Jesus Christ. I suppose that this is a conviction, this conviction regarding the absolute centrality of personal decision, that a minister in the ordinary context of his parochial life is apt to lose. This conviction is something which can so easily be blunted by the Sunday to Sunday enormously important commitments of our parish ministry, preaching as we are week by week to the same people. I think it is so easy to lose sight of this New Testament conviction, this conviction which is basic to the Bible, this conviction which is at the very center of the Christian faith, so easy to find it dulled and obscured in our thinking, this conviction that it is impossible to lay hold upon the life which Christ came to bring except through a personal commitment to him. Well, I found this underscored and confirmed again in the mission in Halifax, and David McNee has spoken to you tonight about the extraordinary cross-section of people who in fact did make such a decision during these 2 weeks. Men and women from all walks of life, men and women inside the churches, yes, men and women who had been members of the churches for years, yet found there a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ which they had never known before, and which demanded from them a personal decision to be recorded. Men and women of all kinds, young and old, rich and poor, those at the university and those who worked in the factories of Halifax. This was something which was true in the experience of all kinds of people. And in that mission, this was confirmed in my own soul, that this is absolutely central to the Christian faith, and no man can properly be called a Christian until he has come to that place of personal commitment of his life to Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I didn't make this up, and this wasn't made up by any other evangelist, and this is not the thinking of a group of men. It's not something that's sectarian. This, I say, is something that belongs to the New Testament itself. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And in the Reformed Church, we stand four square upon this biblical principle. This has been at the very heart and center of our Reformed faith since the Reformation, that justification is by faith, that salvation comes through and in response to our response to God. And I believe that this is something which we're in danger of losing sight of in the church today, and I believe that this is something that's got to be reiterated again and again and again, that no salvation is possible except a man commit himself in faith to Jesus Christ. That's what the word believe means. This word in the New Testament, the word pistis, the Greek word for faith, means trust. It means personal trust. It means personal commitment. It means an articulate and deliberate and conscious choice of the mind and of the heart and of the will of man in face of God. And I believe that this has to be underlined and re-emphasized in the church's life today. And I want tonight, in these few minutes at our disposal together, to look with you at Christian decision, to ask what it means, and particularly to ask tonight this question and try to answer it: why is this personal response in faith necessary? Why is it necessary
to come to this place of personal decision for Jesus Christ. Of course, there are many people who don't think it's necessary. David alluded to the students at Dalhousie University, and he alluded in what might have been construed as somewhat disparaging terms to what he called the intellectuals. I'll speak to you later about that. I told them often during our mission in Halifax that jealousy will get them nowhere, but we understand precisely what each other means in this context. Well, of course we found that there were intellectuals at the University of Dalhousie who didn't believe in personal commitment, and who wrote an editorial, which I'll quote to you someday, in the student magazine, deploring or praising some aspects of the mission in the city, but deploring the fact that people were asked to make an open witness to their faith in Jesus Christ. I'm very glad to say that a man came to me at the end of the university mission and said, "Mr. Allen, I was one of the group that wrote that editorial, and I want to say to you today, after listening to what you've had to say this week, I want to say to you that I wish I could take back every word that we wrote." Of course, there are some people who don't think that this kind of personal commitment to Jesus Christ is necessary. People who think you can get into the kingdom of heaven by the balance of good works, for example. Who think that you can work your way into paradise. And if at the last day the balance, the scales are tipped over on the side of good rather than of evil, then perhaps we've got a chance of getting in. I don't know where people got this idea. They didn't get it from the New Testament, because the New Testament is absolutely categorical in its statement that you can't work your way into heaven, that all our righteousness is as filthy rags, that there is none righteous, no, not one, and if the gates of everlasting life are going to be opened, they won't be opened by our hands, because our hands can't open them. They'll have to be opened by the hand of God himself. Good works won't save us. And there are some who think that we don't need to make a personal decision because we've been born in a Christian country, or because we happen to belong to a Christian church, because our names perhaps happen to be on the roll. No, men and women, this won't save us either. We're not saved through any kind of conventional acceptance of a conventional religion. Not at all. And we're not saved, and we don't enter the kingdom of God simply by the accident of our natural birth. According to the New Testament, there is one way and one way only into eternal life, and that's through a personal response and faith to Jesus Christ. And I want to speak very solemnly tonight to my own people in this congregation, and to all of you who are visitors or adherents or strangers in our midst. I want to speak solemnly about this because, as I've said, it's so easy for a minister to forget in the course of preaching week by week that this is his first responsibility. So to present Jesus Christ and his claims upon our lives that men will respond in faith to him. And unless this is happening, God help us. God help us in time and in eternity if this is not being presented to our people. And I pray, God, that there may be some in this congregation tonight who, if they've never done so before, will, ere this service close, give their lives to Jesus Christ, because that is our only hope for time and for eternity. Why then is this personal response and faith necessary? I want to suggest three reasons why it's necessary tonight. First, it is demanded by the person of Christ himself. It is demanded by the person of Christ himself. That is, our personal response and faith is necessary because of who Christ is. And who is he? Who is this Jesus who is proclaimed in the gospel? Who is this Christ who comes to us every time his word is preached? Well, men and women, it's part of our tragedy that we've done many things to Jesus Christ. We've confined him within the frontiers of our own presuppositions. We've taken Jesus Christ and we've molded him according to what we think he ought to be. We've limited Christ within the frontiers of our own minds. Who is this Jesus of whom we speak when the gospel is preached? Well, we've said he was the best man, of course, who ever lived. He was the supreme exemplar of human conduct, we've said. Who is Jesus? Well, he was the revolutionary teacher, we've said. He was the most profound psychologist, we've said, who ever lived, with a tremendous insight into the mainsprings of human conduct. Who is this Jesus? Well, we've said he was the lonely prophet and the heroic martyr, going to a tragic death because he refused to bow the knee to evil. We've said these things about Jesus, and we think in saying them that we've exhausted his character, but we haven't. Of course Jesus was the best man who ever walked the face of the earth. Of course Jesus was the supreme exemplar and the most profound of all psychologists. Of course Jesus was the revolutionary teacher and the lonely prophet and the heroic martyr. Of course he was. He was all of these things, but he was infinitely more. Who is this Christ? Well, listen to what he said about himself. This is where he breaks through the frontiers of our own presuppositions. And this is where Christ himself comes and smashes down those limitations which we would impose upon him with our human mind and our limited reasoning. Listen to what Christ says about himself. He claims to be absolutely united with God. He says, I and the Father are one. He claims to have a supreme authority over this world and the world to come. He says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And he claims to have within himself the power to satisfy every need of the human soul. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Who is this Christ? He is, says the apostle, the image of the invisible God. Paul says in his letter to Corinth, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And men and women, the Christian gospel involves a personal confrontation between the soul of man and his maker. Christianity isn't a set of ideas that you can subject to objective analysis. Christianity is not a set of philosophical propositions that you can make something to study. Christianity fundamentally is the confrontation of the human soul by God in Jesus Christ. And when he stands before you, he doesn't demand your interest. He demands your life. When he stands before you, he asks for you. Charles Lamb was right. You remember when he and a group of his friends, William Hazlitt and Godwin and one or two others of the London of that day, artists and writers, gathered one night in London, were discussing together with Charles Lamb some of the great men of history. In the course of the conversation, it's Lamb who was reported as saying, if Shakespeare were to come into this room at this moment, we would all rise to our feet in respect. But, said Lamb, if Jesus Christ were to come into this room, we would kneel at his feet and try to kiss the hem of his garment.
Well, men and women, the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ has come into this room. He who is alive is here and present. He who was of the same essence as God, made incarnate, crucified and risen, confronts you now at this moment. He is standing before you, and what he demands, not me, but Christ, is your personal decision about him. Why is personal decision necessary? For the second reason. It's demanded not only by the person of Christ himself, it is demanded, secondly, by the work which Christ came to accomplish. Personal decision is demanded by the work which Christ came to accomplish. In other words, our personal response and faith is necessary not only because of who Christ is, but because of what he did. It's demanded not only because of the character and nature of Christ himself, but because of the work that he came to perform for mankind. This is the second reason. Now, men and women and young people, what was it that Jesus Christ came into the world to do? Why did he come? Well, just as we've taken the character of Christ and twisted it to suit our own presuppositions, so also we've taken the work of Christ and we've done precisely the same thing with it. We've sought to limit the ministry and mission and message of Jesus within the framework of our own humanistic terms of reference. Because his work is liable to break through the extent to which our poor human reasoning can go, then we try, you see, to define the work of Christ in human terms. We say that he came to give us a new code of morals. He didn't do anything of the kind. We say that he came to build an institution called the church. He did nothing of the kind. Of course, he did these things. Yes, he gave us a new code of ethics. Everything's contained in the Sermon on the Mount and in the whole of his teaching. Of course he came to found an institution, and the church, which has existed for 2,000 years, is his creation. But this wasn't why primarily Christ came into the world. Why did he come? Well, again, you've got to let him speak. Ask Jesus why he came. What does he say? He says, the Son of Man is come, are you listening? To seek and to save that which was lost. Our prayer for many people, young and old tonight in the congregation.
Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us now and abide with us forevermore.